Now, we're going to be turning again to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'd like Prem, if she would, to come and stand up on that platform over there. Sorry we're having so much difficulty with the loudspeakers, we'll get it right. I said, I think, in one of the talks earlier on, I wondered if anybody had come to faith through Ephesians 1. And Prem came up with a beaming smile and said that 2 years ago, it was through Ephesians 1 at a Fairmile weekend that she'd come to personal faith in Christ. I said, you better tell us about it. So if the loudspeaker people can get it across from me to you, that shows they're working hard. Put your mouth near it and speak up, will you, mate? There you go.
Right. Can everyone hear me?
Yes.
Right. When I was little and lived in India, my parents used to take me to church every Sunday. And at the age of about 8, I noticed the words of the general confession. People were coming to God and confessing their sin, and they said, "We are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us." I also noticed that when we went home from church, it didn't make the slightest difference to the way that anyone behaved at all. So I eventually came to the conclusion that to be a Christian, you went to church, possibly went to prayer meetings, and you might possess a Bible. And I went to a Christian boarding school, and I did all these things, and I thought I was a Christian. And then I came to England to do my A-levels, and I was living with my brother, who's an atheist. And I suddenly discovered that I didn't have to go to church. And then I realized that I'd been trying to follow double standards. I hadn't been able to do what God wanted, so I'd done what I'd wanted and pretend that it was what God wanted. And I decided that this was hypocritical and I was going to abandon Christianity. The moment I decided that I wasn't going to believe in God, God decided that he wasn't going to let me go. I had a Christian friend, well, she still is a Christian, who was my best friend at school. And I noticed that she was always striving towards this higher standard. And she really seemed to love God, and she wanted to obey him. And I just couldn't understand why. And I knew that she was praying for me, which I found a bit discomforting, but I wasn't able to forget about God. Now, I knew that this friend was coming to St. Helens, and it's rather a big place, and it was rather difficult to make friends. And I'm not very shy, so I said, "I'll come along with you and we'll make friends together." So I came quite innocently and listened to some sermons and sang some hymns. And then I decided to go on a newcomer's Fairmile weekend. This was 2 years ago. I was a bit startled when I got there and found that we were going to have Christian talks all the time. But I went to the first one on Friday evening, and it was Jim Spence speaking on the passage from Ephesians 1, which Dick has been preaching on. And he explained very clearly to me who God was. He said that God knew every detail of the universe. He'd planned it all long before the foundation of the world. I felt very small just thinking of this tremendous creative love that even enveloped me. And I knew that such a God must be perfect. And the only way you could get to him was through Jesus, because he had lived a perfect life. He'd lived up to God's standard. And he was willing to take all the blame and punishment that I should get for not living up to that standard, so that I would go blameless. So this was a bit of a revelation to me. And then I realized that I didn't actually have to go on alone. I was being offered the chance to rest on Christ and also the promise of his own spirit to go with me for the rest of my life. And when I came up to this and was confronted with God face to face, I decided that that was the way that I had to follow and not my own.
Thank you so much. Oh, praise God for that. Well, we'll turn back to Ephesians 1, that God used so greatly in Prem's life right at the beginning, 2 years ago. And let's pray that that will mean a lot to us as we go on Sunday by Sunday. And we've got as far as chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tonight. And then the last two Sunday nights, we're going to have to rush through 15 to 23 in order to get to the end of the chapter, but we'll do that. I'd rather spend quite a long time on verse 13, because I particularly want to help somebody who has not yet discovered what Prem had in a personal way and wants to know how it is done. Ephesians 1, 13, 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also, that is you Gentiles, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, Paul in this passage, as we've already discovered, packs more in one verse than any other writer in the New Testament, so it's very unlikely we'll be able to do it all, but I'll try to say something intelligible about that wonderful verse. Just a recap for one moment. We started with a great paean of praise at the beginning of the chapter, in which, almost singing a hymn of great immensity, Paul says, tells us of all the blessings that are ours in Christ. And indeed, the themes of the first 8 verses, I suppose, the lavish riches of God, are the themes of 1,000 hymns. And then when we were beginning to ask the question, why has God blessed us? I mean, why has God blessed Prem as an individual? Why has he blessed many of you as you come in on Sunday night smiling? I know many of you when he's blessed you and that you've come to know him. And we asked the question, why has he chosen out us and blessed us? And we came then to this great plan in verse 9 and 10. It was a plan that had a beginning before the foundation of the earth, verse 4, that takes us out of our depth. And it's a plan that will be consummated in the fullness of time, verse 10. And that plan, you remember, was a peculiarly divine one. It was to unite us all in Christ. And I spent some time, I'm not going to repeat it again, saying that the peculiarly human ability we all have is to split up. United things don't remain united. No doubt when we all buy our paper tomorrow morning, Middleditch United, the famous football club that are chasing the First Division title, will have sacked their manager, and their brilliant centre-half will already be wanting to sign up for Arsenal. In other words, Middleditch United will no longer be united. Now, that's just a story of every day, isn't it? How difficult to be united. How difficult for any team of any kind, on a ward or whatever it is, to be united and not to separate and to split up. And so the great plan, which is such an exciting plan in Ephesians, is that he's going to unite us all together in Christ. Where is the action? Well, we began to discover that last Sunday night, that the action, the place where God is beginning to do this on earth, so that you can see it, is the local church. And so he comes to that in verse 11, 12, 13, 14. And in verses 11 and 12, he describes the Jewish Christian. Always puts the Jew first at this stage. The gospel has come to many Jews, and many Jews, like Paul himself, have hoped in Christ. So they've come into this great new family. And, says Paul, looking at his Gentile readers, as he writes to them in verse 13, 14, you too are going to have a great hope, and you're coming into this family too, and we're going to be united together. So in verses 11 and 12, it's the Jew, and I think I'm going to leave him tonight, and I'm going to look at the Gentile, that is us, in verse 13 and 14. It's quite interesting that when at City University this week I was dealing with that great sermon of Paul in Athens in Acts 17, it says that certain people joined Paul and believed in Christ. And that's exactly what becoming a Christian means. I had never quite noticed that that was the order. It didn't say believed in Christ and joined Paul. It said join Paul, and the Greek word literally means was glued to Paul. Now that's the power of the work of the gospel. The gospel glues us to the living Christians. It brings us into touch with the real believers. And coming into touch with them, we become believers too. And this is God's great masterpiece. If you just turn over one page to chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, I feel we must turn to it now, because going at the pace we're going, we shall reach it in 1985 in January. It shows us quite clearly in chapter 3, verse 9, in rather an unusual way, that this is a masterpiece. Let me read from verse 9. to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that, verse 10 of chapter 3, through the church, through this new fellowship, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? You see, the angels are debating whether God is really wise or not. And God says, do you want to see my amazing power and wisdom? He turns to the angels and he said, would you like a demonstration of my power? And the angel said, yes, please, show us what is your greatest work. And the angels might think that Almighty God would take them to the Rockies or some wonderful piece of scenery or some marvelous piece of science that he invented in the first place. And instead of that, God takes the principalities and the powers, the angelic beings, and he shows them the Christian church. And he shows them that Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave and free, Mayfair and Brixton, can actually join together and love one another in Christ and only in Christ. That's the miracle. Well, you may not have seen much of it work yet, but it does work in a living local church. And that's the only place it can work. That's where the action is, according to verses 11 to 14. Now, how do we get into that living community, which is meant to demonstrate to the principalities and powers, and in fact, actually, it's meant to demonstrate more than to the angels, it's meant to demonstrate to Mrs. Jones next door, that there's a power at work here, drawing people together. How does it happen? Well, I'm going to put it very, very simply tonight, in the hope that this will help somebody who's been confused this term and hasn't been able to follow where we've been going. Because in verse 13, it's put so simply, it's almost impossible to miss the grand steps here. There are three things that had to happen to these people, these Gentiles, before they could get a hope as the Jews had. And first, they heard. Do you see that in verse 13a? In him you also who have heard the word of truth. So the first thing that God does to bring the Gentiles into this family, which the Jewish Christians have begun to enjoy, is he sends them a preached message, a word. Now this is absolutely central to the Bible, to the New Testament, and it's central to the whole Christian history of this country. In the 16th century there was a thing called the Reformation. I hope you know all about it. And at the Reformation, people began to read their Bibles again in the White Hart at Cambridge. People like Cranmer, many others, began to read their Greek New Testaments. And they discovered that all that the church was doing was the ministry of the sacrament, and there was very little ministry of the word. And as a result of this tremendous movement of the Holy Spirit, the whole church in this country and right throughout Europe changed and put the ministry of preaching the word in the first place. So that when I was ordained, instead of, as would have happened before the Reformation, being handed a chalice by the bishop, I was ordained to the ministry of the word and sacrament, word one, sacrament two. And instead of a chalice, this was the actual Bible. I dug it out just now. I haven't used it much because it weighs a ton and you had to have a suitcase to carry it around in. And I like a Bible that can go in your pocket or under your arm. But this is the actual Bible that was delivered to Richard Charles Lucas on his ordination in the Church of God in Rochester Cathedral on Sunday, September the 28th, never you mind. Now that's a tremendous difference, isn't it? And never let us forget it in the Christian Church, you see, because if the Christian Church loses that book and loses the capacity to teach it, then there's no possible way in which people will enter the living church. There are many of you who never really heard the gospel until you came to London, just like Crone. Because you'd been to a church where the word of God was not taught. If the word of God is not taught, you can't become a believer. I want you to keep a finger in Ephesians 1 there and turn back to Acts, something we've been discovering in our Read, Mark, Learn and other activities this term. Acts 12:24. Now you're going to need all your hands, so you may have to disentangle. But we've got three verses running. Acts 12:24. Now this is like a little refrain, just rather like a chorus in the hymns that we've been singing. This is rather like a little chorus that goes right through Acts. Things are going great guns, you see, and in verse 24 of chapter 12 we read this. the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, isn't that an extraordinary way of putting it? You see, you'd have expected him to write, the church of God grew and multiplied. That's what you would have written normally. But what he actually writes is, the word of God grew and multiplied. That's the secret, according to Luke. Chapter 13, verse 49. Here comes the little chorus again. Again, great things are happening. Verse 48, many Gentiles come to eternal life. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. Isn't that a lovely phrase too? Oh, don't you long for that to happen in Brixton, in the East End? Did you know that there's only one Salvation Army citadel between here and Ilford? I only discovered that the other day. That's the great territory that William Booth preached the word, at least two statues, in the first mile when I drive to Jim Spence's house of William Booth, but very little preaching of the word. You see, and when God's power begins to work again, it means that the word of God will spread through a lot of these areas. That's what we're all praying for, isn't it? There are little bits of the word spreading, but it's got to spread faster. That's what's said here in verse 49. It spread throughout all the region. Chapter 19, verse 20. Again, tremendous things happening. And as a sort of summary verse here, before a division, the writer says, so the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. I think that's very helpful. Come back then to Ephesians. As you see, a description of what it means to see spiritual life and spiritual power at work. When God is working, the word will spread. It'll spread into your mind and out of your heart through your lips to other people. It'll spread through this church and out into many a Christian fellowship. It'll be spreading everywhere. Now, it is a word of what, according to verse 13? Look at verse 13 again. It's a word of truth. This is a great New Testament biblical concept, and it means truth as opposed to falsehood, because there were 1,000 spurious religions in the first century, just as there are today. And it means reality as opposed to appearance. Truth contains those two ideas biblically, of truth as opposed to that which is not truth, and reality, the reality of God. The reality of God comes to me through the truth of the word of God. If I want to get at the reality, I've got to listen to the word. The gospel, which I suppose uses this concept most, is the fourth gospel, John's gospel. You'll know how full that is of truth. And again, Jesus is reported to say, I am the true bread coming from heaven. I am the true light that lightens every man coming into the world. I am the true vine. I am the true and living way. In other words, if you want the reality of God, you've got to come to me. Absolutely unequivocal dogmatic statement. Now, we live in a day, don't we, of every conceivable kind of counterfeit. I had a letter in my basket yesterday when I opened my post. It came from Alfred Lau. I hope he'll be coming to us sometime next autumn to tell us about his orphanage in Mexico. He's been to us before, doing a wonderful work with children in Mexico. And he starts his letter like this. Dear praying friends, recently I was impressed by a photo of intelligent people, among them a German count, practically worshipping an Indian guru. Bhagwan, his name was, who was supposed to have strange powers that enabled him to draw thousands to Pune, his headquarters. Throngs of Europeans and Americans sold anything they possessed to sit under the spell of this man, to hear his teachings and to accept his ideas, just to be, quote, free, as they said. Now, in a later issue of the same magazine, I recently read another story. The guru had left India, taken all the money he'd pocketed from his faithful followers to live in a mansion in the USA. Multitudes of members of the cult were stranded in Pune. Well, I've always wanted to go to Pune, but that's the wrong way to go. I mean, that's absolutely typical of the world in which we live, isn't it? People are so hungry to find anything about God that going to the church and finding often that the church is quite dead, they go off after some monstrosity like this, which is quite obviously a bag of tricks, and yet they go after it, sell up, and then find that they've been cheated. This is the kind of world we live in today, isn't it? And people are desperate for any truth and can't hear it. Now, what this verse says is that God has sent a word of truth. And if you turn over a page in Ephesians, you'll hear all about it. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now here's the Apostle Paul describing the ancient world that was 10 times fuller than our world of people like that man in Pune. Every street corner was offering some kind of cult, mystery religion, Eastern religion, whatever you like, it was there. And this is how Paul describes the ferment of his day. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, as the pagans do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Will you please notice 3 times that he says they're in the dark? At the end of verse 17, do you see it? In the futility of their minds. The beginning of verse 18, dark in their understanding. At the end of verse 18, ignorance. And the result of that is, verse 19, callousness, licentiousness, greediness, uncleanness. You know, those words ought to be written down for everybody to learn today. It starts with darkness and complete lack of understanding of God, and that ignorance leads in the end to all the things that we see popping up in our society today. Licentiousness, callousness, violence, greediness, uncleanness. Now, what happened? Well, verse 20, they were converted. But notice how Paul puts it. He doesn't just say, you changed your mind, or somebody laid hands on you, or you went to a one-night stand and heard a preacher. He said, no, there was a lot went on in your conversion, verse 20. You did not so learn Christ. That's how you were converted. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. That's very powerful sentences, isn't it? That's how they were converted in Asia Minor. They learned Christ. Someone faithfully came along, sat down with them, and they sat down and listened to the teaching of Jesus Christ and all about what Christ came into the world to do. They heard the truth as it is in Jesus. That's how they were converted. And there's no other way. That's why we put such emphasis on things like Read, Mark, Learn, Sunday night. That's why we put emphasis on the word of truth at St. Helens, because there's no other way that we can be rescued from this darkness. Come back then to Ephesians 1, verse 13. What else is the word of truth? How else is it described? Well, the next phrase is very interesting, isn't it? The word of truth is the gospel, or good news, of your salvation. What is the characteristic of the word of truth? It's a gospel good news ministry. Now, when you're a Christian, you often find yourself talking like this. You're talking to a friend. You say, what sort of church do you go to in the holidays? Is it a church where the gospel is preached? Because it's quite a distinctive thing. You know very well if the gospel is preached in a church. Either it is or it isn't. Either there's good news or not. The church I went to as a boy for many years, it was just good advice. Very good advice. But it didn't save anybody. Good news is good news of salvation, deliverance. And you'll see that in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 3. We'll glance down there. Among these people, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Chapter 2, verse 3. Following the desires of body and mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were under the anger and wrath of God because we followed the ways of self. But God is rich in mercy. Out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Now, can you say that? Have you been saved? I know it's an old-fashioned word, and I know it's an embarrassing word, and it conjures up the thought of a man with a sandwich board walking along, you know, and saying, shouting and saying, have you been saved? And it makes us feel rather sort of embarrassed, and we want to... Well, I know I'm like that when I see somebody preaching. I saw somebody preaching along poetry the other day, and he was with his Bible there shouting at you, and I went by with my coat collar up. I don't know, there's something in all of us, isn't there? That's a little bit embarrassed about that. However, I'm going to embarrass you. Ready for it? You ready for it, Richard? I'm going to embarrass you. Are you saved? Good. I'm glad you can answer. By the mercy of God. By the mercy of God. Verse 8. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, nothing to boast of. It's the gift of God. In God's gracious mercy, He's bestowed upon us salvation because we turned to Him in desperate need and He saved us. To be made alive, to be forgiven, they're all words of the same thing, to be saved. I remember a letter from a man in the paper when Billy Graham first came to this country. There'd been a lot of criticism of him in the papers, especially, I'm ashamed to say, from some church leaders. And this businessman wrote and said, I went to wherever it was, I think it was Haringey. He said, I heard the good news, the gospel, for the first time in my life. And I've never forgotten that letter because it's extraordinary, isn't it, for an English businessman, presumably an intelligent bloke, to go into Haringey and hear the gospel for the first time. And yet that's all too possible in a country that has had the good news for 800 years and more. They heard, and you've heard. Now what's the next stage? Well, let's go back to verse 13. They heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and they believed in him. They believed in him. Now, I've got another cross-reference for you here. It will keep you awake, but it's also a very lovely one. Romans chapter 10. So will you keep a finger or thumb in Ephesians 1 and turn back to Romans chapter 10. And verse 17. It's one of my favorite verses because it makes it quite plain what faith is. I think a lot of our friends who are not Christians have the most odd ideas about what we're asking them to do. You know, they say, well, I just can't believe. I mean, I can't get it out. I can't just turn a handle and believe. And nobody can just believe. And they say, are you asking me to make a leap in the dark? No, we're not. What are we asking when we're asking someone to believe? Well, in the first place, we're asking them to listen. Look at verse 17. It's very, very simple, verse 17. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. So Christ has to send a preacher. I have to hear that preacher, and then I'll believe. If that is, the preaching is true. Now, that's the normal way, isn't it? Somebody said to me at City University this week, can you prove it to me? I can't prove Christianity as that was mathematics, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But I can witness and teach it, which is the only way you come to know about facts, isn't it? And the great things of history. So as people go on telling you about Jesus Christ, what he came to do, what he said, what he died for, what happened on the third day, I come to say to myself, there must be something in this, just as Prem did. Now there's nothing specifically religious in this. I want to make that point. I mean, when you're choosing your holiday for next year, I mean, the papers are full of it, aren't they, already, in the brochures. Well, now, you buy a brochure, and there's the most wonderful picture of sunshine and the most perfect white beach and the most handsome people on it. And you open it, and you find that the food is perfect, the house is perfect, and so on, and you don't believe a word of it. But then you write an article. You read an article, or perhaps you meet at, a travel writer out at supper one night, and the travel writer writes for the writes for the Sunday Times every week about where you should have your holidays, and he says, you know, I don't tell them where I go. He said, I've never written an article about the place that my wife and I go every year because we don't want to spoil it. So you're all ears, aren't you? So while you're having to listen to the bore on your left about something else, you're really listening on your right, trying to catch what the name of that place is. And when you find out that it's the 14th Isle of the Scilly Isles, or whatever it is, you say to yourself, well, I think that probably is a rather good place. And then it just happens the next day in the office, or whatever it is, you're talking and somebody else says, I go to this particular island with my wife. We find it a marvelous place, but please don't tell anybody, because there are only three of us go. It's all there are there. So again, you begin to think it must be a wonderful place. And then you meet your cousin Bertram, and you find that he goes there every year. And he's really rather a good bloke and a sensible fellow. And so gradually, you see, as you hear this, you begin to believe. You don't believe the brochure. It's their business to say that. You don't necessarily believe the clergyman. You feel it's his business to say that. But if you hear Christians constantly saying the same thing, then you begin to believe. So that's what happens. Faith causes us, while we're at that verse, by the way, isn't it an incentive to us to pass it on? because let's look at the grammar of verse 14 to 17. Back to Romans 10, 14. How are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? Well, you can't, obviously, if you don't believe. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? So there's the order. God sends a preacher. A preacher speaks and people begin to hear. As they hear, they begin to believe. And when they believe, what must they do next? Must call on him, obviously. Belief gets me nowhere until I call upon God to help me. Now, I looked up the lexicon for a talk I gave last week on belief. I felt I needed something fresh to say about belief. And this is what I discovered in my Greek lexicon. Belief means two things, according to my very ancient lexicon that is falling to bits. One, to think to be true, to be persuaded of. Well, that's the conviction, isn't it? That's, if you like, the intellectual conviction. Unless you've got the intellectual conviction, you can't become a Christian. So don't rush into this if you don't know it is true, to think to be true. Secondly, a conviction full of joyful trust that Jesus is the Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation, in faith, and then a second one, in faith, to give oneself up to Jesus. I thought that was very good for a lexicon. What is faith? Trust? It's to give oneself up to Jesus. Well, police have been in the news this week, haven't they? Imagine the policeman arresting you. He comes up to you and he says, I arrest you in the name of the law. The gospel comes to you and it says, I arrest you in the name of God's love. Will you give yourself up? If you've never given yourself up, then you're not a believer yet. You may have convictions, you may want to trust, but unless you've given yourself up and called upon Jesus to be your Savior, then you're not yet a believer and in this community and fellowship. Well, there are the, let's back to Ephesians for our last one. They heard, they believed. I trust you heard. If you've been coming to St. Helens, you'll be hearing this wonderful news of salvation. And we'll have invited you many times to put your trust in him, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, to call on him, to give yourself up to him. That is what a Christian is. And then what happens? They heard, they believed, they were sealed. Verse 13b. They were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to all who believe in him. Now the seal picture is a very simple one. A sheep or a slave in the ancient days was branded with a seal. You still see sheep with them. Thankfully, you don't see slaves with them. So this is the picture that Paul is using. That when I become a Christian, God puts his brand on me. And it's interesting that the brand is not here baptism, an outward thing. It's an inward thing. It's the Holy Spirit. And we're told that all God's children are thus sealed. And here's my last cross-reference, back to Romans 8 and the lesson that Richard read to us. Page 148 in the big brown Bibles. And I dare say in the small red ones too, I don't know. Romans 8. This is very characteristic Pauline teaching. Everybody must have this seal if they're to call themselves a Christian. Verse 9. You are not in the flesh, you are not just an ordinary person, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 9. Verse 9b. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You weren't paying attention, will you look at it again? 9b, Romans 8, 9b. Look at it. I'm going to read it again. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, I don't think you can make things plainer than that, could you? I'm always amazed when people come up to me and they say, oh, of course you can make the Bible mean anything. I mean, how can you make that mean anything other than what it says? It says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Well, you say, how do I know if I have the Spirit of Christ? Let me give you a couple of proofs. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. To be led by the Spirit of God is to realize that God has a plan for my life and to desire to follow it, and when the flesh pulls one way, to be conscious that God is pulling the other way. and continuously and consciously, day by day, to want to yield to that leading. That's an absolutely basic fact. I will slip. I sometimes go the other way because my flesh is very strong, and yet I'm conscious of that Spirit drawing me God's way. Have you been conscious of that ever? Can't be a Christian unless you're conscious of that. Very, very simple. Verse 15, another proof of the Spirit being in you. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. When I pray, when I find myself not just saying prayers that I was brought up to say at my mother's knee, but actually talking to God, and not talking into the telephone when nobody's made the connection, but talking and realizing that there's a God who wants to hear me, finding that if I tumble into bed at night or get up in the morning without praying, I've got a bad conscience. It's as though the Lord is saying, I didn't hear from you this morning. I say, I must pray more. I must speak to him. I can't get on without him. That's the mark of a Christian. I do want to make it clear to you that these marks of a Christian are very, very simple. They're nothing very complicated. I feel God leading me in my life, wanting me to go a certain way, turning me aside from pitfalls, pushing me in a certain direction. I feel God drawing me into his presence, wanting me to pray, touching my conscience so that I have more time for prayer. That's the mark of being a child of God. That's the seal. Back then, finally, to Ephesians 1. And what then does that Holy Spirit do for us? Verse 14. Well, it's a lovely picture in verse 14. When the Holy Spirit is given to us, and every Christian has received that Holy Spirit, he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. In other words, he gives us a hope. Do you see in verse 12 that Jewish Christians have got a hope? Now we've got a hope. A hope of an inheritance in the life of the world to come, which I'm going to be talking about a bit next week. But it's just this word guarantee I want to look at. In ancient Greek, first century Greek, the word guarantee there means a first installment. It's actually taken from commercial business life. And it means that when you're buying a shipload of coffee or whatever it is, you give a down payment, a guarantee that all the rest will come. So God gives me a down payment. He puts the Holy Spirit in my life as a guarantee that in the life of the world to come, I will have all the rest that Christ has purchased for me. At the moment, I have a first installment. It seems a very down-to-earth word, doesn't it, for it? And yet a very vivid one. In modern Greek, that same Greek word is used for a girl's engagement ring. Not quite such a good illustration, but it means that when the Holy Spirit comes to me, it's like God's engagement ring saying, we're engaged now. We're committed. And one day there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb in the life of the world to come. So that's what the Holy Spirit is. He comes into our life, he begins to lead us, he begins to teach us to pray, but above all, he gives us a wonderful hope. And it's an interesting thing here in this picture of becoming a Christian, that when I believe in him, I get the Holy Spirit as a first installment, but basically, all that Christ has purchased for me lies still in the future. The wonderful experience of being a Christian on earth is only the beginning. It's only a tiny fragment of all that God has to give us. And yet it's a wonderful fragment, and I hope you've begun to experience it. There's a verse that's been in my... Do you know how it is when you sing a hymn in church on Sunday night and it's in your mind all the week, you can't get the tune out of you? There's a verse that's been in my head all today. I'm not going to ask you to turn it up, I'm just going to read it to you. I can't get it out of my head. Here it is. Blessed are the eyes which see what you see, said Jesus to his disciples. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Many people would have liked to have seen what you see, and didn't see it. Many would have liked to have heard what you hear, and never heard it. We are very, very privileged people if we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Many would have loved to hear it in generations past. in parts of the world where the light never dawned. They didn't have the chance we have. I'm quite sure you don't miss, therefore, such a privilege of giving yourself up to the love of God in Christ this very night, so that he may give his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Christ comes to arrest us in the name of the love of God. He calls upon us here and now, as we sit in our seat, to give ourselves up to him. Maybe you've heard this before when you were young, but you've never yet given yourself up to Christ. Maybe you've heard it for the first time this term. Heavenly Father, please give courage, faith, and wisdom to some tonight to give themselves up to your Son Jesus Christ without delay, and seal those people with your Holy Spirit in your great mercy, that during these coming days they may be conscious of the leading of your Holy Spirit and find the wonderful experience of being able truly to pray. Grant this, Father, tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen.